Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We're in chapter 1. We've been looking intensely at verses 1 through 3. It's a very complicated sentence structure. It's all one sentence, in fact. And we've had to untangle that and look at the theology and some application of what John is saying there. We're not quite finished with that yet, but we shortly will be. Let me say that if you missed our two-segment introduction to 1 John, you can go to thefinalwordradio.com, our website, and visit our archives and hear those messages if you missed them before. Of course, you can do that on any of our studies. But it would be good for you to get the introduction to this book. It'd be really good so you can track with the book and some of our emphases a little more coherently. Let me read again the first three verses, which is all one sentence. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, John says, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That's all parenthesis in verse 2. Now he returns to his main connection. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is no ordinary fellowship. It's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When John says what we have seen and heard, the appeal here, as we have explained, is to the historical basis of the Christian message. You see, friends, Christianity does not beg for or encourage blind faith. By application, I would point that out to you. Our truth claims are rooted in the facts of history. There is a difference, believe it or not, between asking us to believe in a reality we cannot see and to believe blindly. Those are not necessarily the same. You see, I believe in love, but I've never seen it. I believe the sun will rise tomorrow, but I have not yet seen it happen. I believe in the big one in California, but it has not yet occurred. But in none of those things do I believe blindly. You see, there is a factual basis for convictions yet unseen. Likewise, Christianity rests intellectually upon a foundation of redundant eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his person, his works, and his teachings. If that testimony is false, Christianity is false. If it is true, if his disciples were not deceivers, then our human destiny hinges upon our response to the word of life, that eternal life who was manifested historically in the flesh. One cannot ignore his claims with impunity. It is believe in him and be saved, or deny him, ignore him, and be damned. There is no in-between. There is no bypass around Jesus Christ, for there is no other God but one. There is no other name in which we must be saved than this one. God has no other sanctuary for lost mankind but his Son. And if we will receive him, we are graciously received as members of the family of God. John 1:12, as many as received him. God gave the right to become the children of God even to those who believe in his name. That is the positive reason why John writes. He wants them to believe God, to trust God, not call God a liar in rejecting their apostolic message about Jesus Christ. But he wants his readers and us to receive Christ as the life-giver, the God-man, who appeared in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. So John says, what you have seen and heard, not what was made up in a myth factory, we proclaim to you, and we do so that you may have fellowship with us. Fellowship means mutual sharing or partnership. Here, John means spiritual partnership, spiritual communion, with all those in the community of the apostolic faith. And our fellowship or partnership is a privilege, far more significant, far more sublime and transcendent and holy than membership in some mundane human society or fraternity, like a Lions Club or a Rotary Club or whatever. The fellowship he's talking about is not fun and frivolity and a cascade of small talk about food and fishing, but the fellowship he's talking about is sharing a common bond in the faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is like a triangle. The closer we come to Christ at the top, the closer we on the horizontal level come to one another. Our fellowship, be it known, is cosmic in grandeur. Our communion is with no less than the Father in heaven and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This horizontal accent on fellowship here with one another is an important reminder, friends, that all who stand firm in this confession of faith are a fraternal community where love is the cardinal rule. It does not speak well, as we will see, for the status of those who have contempt for their brothers. That was one of the characteristics of the Gnostic error, not love. Now a couple of significant questions before we leave this preface. We could bypass it, but I think it's interesting. Why does John keep saying the Father rather than God? Do not think this choice of language, Father, implies biological procreation. It does not. Father is a totally relational and essential. The Godhead, the deity, is eternal, the uncaused cause of all being. The Son had no beginning in eternity past. The concepts are mutually exclusive, that is, the concepts of a beginning and eternity. No, the Father and Son are relational descriptors. They emphasize the community of nature between God the Father and God the Son. In theological terms, we say the Son eternally proceeds from the Father. And the Son as deity is, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, is the exact representation of the Father. Nowhere in all the universe or all time was the saying truer, like Father, like Son. So every time you see those two terms, Father and Son, juxtaposed, at least part of the meaning fabric is to remind us that though Father and Son are distinct persons in the Godhead, they are indistinct in their substance or nature, and most especially to tell us that in their moral being they're exactly the same, Father and Son. Now, we might ask this question also. It's a natural question. If we got our minds into this, why does he not add with his Spirit and give us the full Trinitarian formula? Most likely, I think, that is because John's particular burden in this epistle is to assert the community of nature between the Father and the Son who appeared to us in Jesus Christ. The reason he's stressing that theological point is so that everybody understands that one cannot deny the Son who appeared in the flesh, and as some of these errors did, still claim to belong to the Father. For as Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. So this placing alongside of the Father and the Son serves John's point well in combating this false teaching. I suspect he may not wish to confuse matters by injecting the Holy Spirit into the formula when his chief concern was to establish the essential parity of the Father and the Son who appeared in the flesh. Now, we move from the first three verses, the preface. John says, we write these things that your, that's what the NASB says, your joy may be made complete. By these things, I take it John's reference is both backward and forward. these things encompasses all that he has to say in this epistle, not only in the preface, which is behind us, but in the body of the epistle as well, which is ahead of us. I should mention that there is a variant reading in the Greek manuscript evidence that has this text reading, verse 4, so that your joy may be made complete as opposed to our joy. The weight of the evidence, the manuscript evidence, is about equal between our and your. That leaves us to decide which is correct, and how do we do that? Well, we do that either on the basis of context or on the basis of theology, if one reading would lead us to a false theology, or sometimes it's both. Unfortunately, there's no compelling evidence one way or the other here. If we take the pronoun, if we say, these things we write so that your joy may be full, then his point appears to be that what he has to say in this tract is aimed at bringing them, his readers, into a fuller and secure understanding of the truth about Christ and walking with Christ so that their joy in the Lord will not be compromised or aborted by admixture with error that could trip them up. On the other hand, if we take the pronoun as we have it here in my NASB, so that our joy may be complete, John's expressed purpose in writing these things is that his readers may be healthy and suffer no spiritual damage that would in any way shortchange the joy that he and his apostolic compatriots derive from their mutual faith in Christ Jesus. The idea then would be, what would fulfill our joy? And he's talking about the joy of the apostolic community, is if you yourself walk in the truth along with us. Should you derail doctrinally in the faith, well, that would throw a huge wet blanket on the joy of John and his fellow apostles. Any parent or sibling can understand those words readily. As great a joy as we have in our own redemption in Christ, that joy is never as rich as it might be unless those we love share our fellowship or partnership with Christ. That is, enter in with us into the faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ and themselves become members of the family of God. It's a tough call, but on the whole, I think the first option fits the spirit of the context a little better, that your joy may be full. That's not anything, though, to go out and bet your life on or to get in a big argument about. Either makes very good sense. It's just a matter of which one did John really mean. Note that word. I called attention to it earlier. Fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. We might have expected John to say, we, quote, bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, referring to Christ, that you might have salvation with us. Rather, he writes, that you might have fellowship with us. Well, folks, that should not be surprising. One is a flip side as the other. Salvation means fellowship with God, and fellowship with God entails salvation. Here, he's just accentuating fellowship because he's talking about a triangular communion to which doctrinal solidarity is essential. There can only be spiritual communion and fellowship where there is theological unity about who Jesus Christ is. Everything that is called Christian is not Christian, and John is making that point. It's still true in our day. There are people and there are institutions that call themselves Christian. Maybe at one time, especially institutions, churches, they actually were. But they've long since departed from any identity with the apostolic faith. We should also note what I hinted at earlier, that fellowship in the Christian sense is a term of communion of mutual faith in and love for God, the God who manifested himself in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, you see, we've dumbed down talk about fellowship to the more frivolous kind of activities that take place in the fellowship hall of our local churches where we all get together under the roof of the church and we eat and drink and get merry with one another. But that form of communion often has little conscious impetus or relationship to our mutual faith in his Son. In other words, what today we term Christian fellowship is more like a convivial club thing than a bond centered around shared convictions and communion with God, and that's unfortunate. In short, the verticality, the triangularity of our fellowship with Jesus Christ at the top of the triangle somehow tends to get lost in the horizontality of mundane fraternal relations. It ceases at some point to be truly spiritual fellowship, and what we call fellowship too often gets reduced to mostly trivial fellowship, like that of an Oddfellows Hall. There is nothing transcendent about it. There's nothing cosmic. There is nothing uniquely spiritual or of the Spirit about it. All that is forgotten. That, I say, is unfortunate. Before we move forward with our exposition of this text, several things I would have you notice about the content of this preface. One is, observe carefully that one of the tests of fellowship in the faith is one's theology, what we believe or refuse to believe. If it is not transparent why what we believe or disbelieve matters to God, let me explain. As a person, I take pride in being truthful, telling the truth. Whatever my vices, that is one of my virtues. So much so that of all things that offend me deeply, it is when someone questions my veracity or when I find somebody lying. Years and years ago, long gone now, thankfully, had an elder who once questioned my integrity on a matter and was quite taken back when I took offense. I warned him right then and there that if he wanted to continue our conversation, to not even think of going there again, for I said, "My friend, whatever my various faults, lying is not one of them." I thought it was quite a commentary on his own character when the guy professed amazement that I would take such umbrage at his suggestion that I had not been truthful about a matter, for he explained he just didn't get it. "You don't lie?" he asked in amazement. "I lie." As if to say, "I breathe. Everybody breathes. Surely you can admit that you breathe too." Well, that insinuation set my pants on fire, for it goes to my character, and my character is who I am. Well, God is the same way, my friends. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If we refuse to believe the word God has revealed, you know what? In effect, we call God a liar, and that disbelief goes to his character. That posture is sacrilege, and heaven, I warn, will never roll over for such an insult unless repented of. Before stating another reason why it is so vital that we trust God's revelation on this matter, let me emphasize for those who may not get it. One is not saved for feeling certain things. One is saved for trusting certain things that God has revealed. Again, I say this business of believing in Jesus Christ as the one the Father sent into the world to save us from our sins is at bottom an issue of reverencing God. And reverence starts with believing God, taking him at his word. Whenever a human being is so arrogant and so intellectually independent that he or she is bold enough to say, "You know what? I don't buy that," that individual is on perilous ground. For the truth of God, when declared, is always self-commending to hearts willing to know the truth. Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak of myself." So, friends, it matters. It matters deeply that we're all agreed with God. That is, we get on his page about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for us. For to fail to confess and agree with God's revelation of this matter is a slap, a blasphemous slap in his face. That is playing with hell's fire. No wonder life and death hang on our verdict. There are some matters of theology that are so fundamental, that go so to the root of what a Christian is or isn't, and this is one, this business about who Christ is, what he has done. Not all our beliefs are in that category, but this one, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, this one, is one of those great divides that differentiate the children of God from the children of the devil. The enemy, I repeat, I've said this before, always seeks to subvert the truth with respect to Christ, who he is, and what he is all about, and at bottom, the enemy tries to seduce us into calling God a liar. In this area especially, we need to take care lest we be deceived by the enemy. And yet another reason correct theology about Christ is crucial is this. It's where bad theology takes us. Low or minimalist views of Jesus Christ lead, like nothing else, into every form of spiritual deception, moral corruption, and social disorder. Consider this. If one does not take what God reveals about other matters seriously, why should a person ever take his law or his will seriously? Do you see the logic? The intimate connection between theology and morality? It should be obvious. Another thing about this preface that we should think about before moving on is this. Don't think for a minute that just because a specific heresy John is combating in this epistle, namely what we term incipient Gnosticism, just because it is dormant today, don't think that the chords John strikes here in his prologue are any less relevant to the contemporary scene. I mean, I've said some of this before. I'm reiterating it. For today, we have our own errors, for which his words serve as a warning and a corrective. For example, though it owes nothing to Gnosticism per se, the thought that Jesus Christ was a mere man, no more than a man, albeit a so-called religious genius, whatever that silly phraseology may mean, it pervades the thinking of contemporary Western man. I mean, to moderns, the Christmas account of the Incarnation is nothing more than an inspirational myth. I personally have never figured out how that famous little fiction could possibly inspire me if it's all a hoax. Still, that little logical conundrum apparently does not deter many folk from professing to admire and, yes, even call themselves followers of Jesus. All the while, like these heretics of old that John will be denouncing, they deny the truth of the Incarnation, denial of which takes down the whole superstructure of Christianity. So if the error in its ancient form has passed by the boards, remnants of it, including the pervasive denial of the Incarnation, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, persist. And John writes, as we've pointed out, to expose the false profession of those who dare to call themselves Christians, yet deny the revelation of God in the flesh, and to reassure believers of the historical foundation of their faith in that very proposition. Are you aware that the majority of pastors and members of what are erroneously still called mainline churches, are you aware they would not confess or affirm the historicity of the Incarnation? Do most of my listeners understand that? I know for a fact, because somewhere in my files dating from the 70s, as I recall, I have a social research survey of religious beliefs of both clergy and lay people in those mainline denominations in which I started out. Some would affirm the truth, but I assure you, not the majority. And for some folk, that news comes as a jolt and a shock. Many will find it hard to believe, even if they saw it in black and white. I started out in the American Baptist Convention, and there are those within that fellowship who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But out the east side of the country, where I grew up, the majority of them, particularly in the cities, are liberal. I had a guy one time tell me, his name was Charlie, gave me a lot of books, who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the second coming of Christ, said whatever that is, none of that. And he pastored an American Baptist church just 5 miles from where I did. Charlie was very funny, but Charlie was not a Christian, and I told him to his face that he was not. Well, that brings us, my friends, to the body of John's first epistle, and he immediately goes to the core of the revelation of God. We'll pick up there next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.